Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun, sermonaudio.com. My name is Bob, and this is the next in the continuing series of Bible questions and answers. We're now in the book of 1 John. Let's look at chapter 1, verse 8. I want to remind you that we are not doing a through the Bible, verse by verse type of course, but only answering questions that seem to be rather difficult and might cause people to pause for a little while. I remember dealing with the doctrine of entire sanctification as it is taught in some churches. And I would use 1 John 1:8, and I think you should too, to help these brothers and sisters out. But what about that doctrine of entire sanctification? 1 John 1:8. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But there is a doctrine out there that states that we cannot sin, will not sin, once the Holy Ghost has sanctified us. John says that if we say such a thing, we're deceiving ourselves. He's not talking about our past life before Christ, but rather a present tense. If we say that we have no sin, if we say that we have no sin, that's simply not the truth. And that aforementioned doctrine doesn't stand. God is perfecting you, one day at a time. Paul didn't claim to be perfect, but was pressing on toward that mark. No one in Scripture made the claim. Even John, the apostle of love, whose reputation for godliness was unequaled. But he says, I'll not deceive myself and say that I have no sin. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us. You can go on and on with this about, well, what about people who are just always confessing the same sin? I don't want to go there right now, but just to refute the doctrine that's called entire sanctification. I don't believe that that's found in Scripture, at least not in the way that they're teaching it. How about 1 John 2:15? Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And the question then must come right away, what is the world? The Greek is kosmos. An orderly arrangement is what it means. It's a system. We're not talking so much about a planet as planet Earth, but what goes on that planet. People have created a system of thought and action, and it changes from generation to generation, but it's still anti-God no matter what generation it's in. For the most part, the system rules out the Creator. The cosmos, for now, is under the control of the prince of the power of the air. He operates only as permitted by the Father, but the general arrangement of things is bound by the enemy. John tells us in John 3:16 that God loved this cosmos so much that he sent Jesus to die for its sins. But here, the same John tells the people of God not to love the cosmos. Same Greek word, two different attitudes. God's love for the world involves deep compassion and ultimately his own glory. Man's love has to do with his self-desire, lusts of the flesh. Now, the system in place entices sinful man and so many believers to care about the pleasures of the body, the products of the marketplace, the ambition to be someone. We're called to come out of all this, to deny ourselves. And eventually we will love the world as God loves it. And even though John would be saying to us, don't love the world, at that point, when you're a holy person, you can love the world like God loves it. But it's not as easy as we might think. There are many people who have deceived themselves into thinking that they really love this world when that is, in the compassionate, godly sense, when really they love it for what they can get out of it. Be careful. Examine yourself on that one. And then a few verses more. 1 John 2:18. We're always going to deal with this question, especially coming up in Book of Revelation. Children, it is the last hour. It's the last hour? Yeah, I guess it has been for 2,000 years plus. The final season. Christ is at hand. He's near. He could have come at any time in one sense during the past centuries, but his grace demands that he wait until the plan of God has fully emerged John gives as proof of the close of time the fact that antichrists are everywhere. But he stops short of saying that the final antichrist is here. He knew that that was not true. In our day, the antichrists abound also. But as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, that day will not come, that last hour, unless the man of lawlessness, the antichrist, is revealed. So we are to work and pray as though it is still the last hour, the last season, the last time, because it is. Yeah, we're just so close. In any generation, we're so close. And I think perhaps the prayers of God's people, save this person, save this nation, is one thing that holds things back. In the scheme of God, he has got his people praying that the world will not end until so-and-so is saved. And God is merciful, has already put that into his plan. It makes your mind go round in circles after a while, trying to figure out how God's doing things and going to do things. But I guess the bottom line that we want to take out of this is that we're to be ready. We're to be ready to act as though it's just about all over. And maybe it is. 1 John 3, verses 6 to 9. We covered this in one sense. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has either seen him or known him. Okay. Verse 8. The one who practices sin is of the devil. That word helps. Practices. No one who is born of God practices sin, verse 9, because his seed, God's seed, abides in him. And he cannot sin because he's born of God. So there comes that question again about entire sanctification. You get to a point where you cannot sin. Again, we covered this, but here's another statement that is troubling to some. The answer to the riddle lies in the Greek language, as it often does. The verb tense here is about continuing action. The child of God does not continue in sin, does not practice sin, is grieved over sin. Not saying there might not be a besetting sin, a serious weakness. We're saying that a child of God doesn't want to keep on disappointing Jesus every day, confessing the same sin every night. His new nature won't allow him to keep on sinning. That Christians sin is proved in that first chapter, as we had in verse 8. How about 1 John 4:2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Question, how do spirit messages come to us? John says that spirits confess that Jesus is this or that. These are not to be thought of as ghosts who appear in the middle of the night. Rather, in church meetings, people will stand up and give a testimony about who Jesus is. And these people are guided either by the Holy Spirit or the enemy spirit. And this is why discernment, as in the gift of, or the seasoned training of, is a vital component of every church's arsenal of truth. It's okay to challenge a message that comes in the church. In fact, it's commanded. So be careful when people are standing up and saying, God told me this. Test that. Try that. Because many spirits are out there. And then he shows us how to test it. If they stand up and say that Jesus is not from God, you know that they're from the devil. How about 1 John 5:6. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. Now, how did Jesus come by water? It's another one of those debated items. Several options are given by commentators, two of which seem to be the possible solution. Understand, when we say that there are many possible, we don't really mean that there's only one truth, and it's up to us to go after it and find what God really was saying. But I couldn't completely decide on this one. One might consider Jesus' baptism and the voice from heaven that accompanied it as his coming by water. Here he was announced to his world as the Son of God. That's how he came by water. My personal preference, since this is John, goes back to something that John saw and emphasized in his gospel. It was at the death of Jesus, and out of a spear wound from the soldier's thrust came blood and water. John wanted you to see this in John 19, I believe. It's the absolute proof that Jesus is dead. They tell us that a water-like substance surrounds the heart, and when that sack of water is broken, death is certain. So out of the wound flowed blood and water, says John. Here he's seeming to repeat himself by saying that Jesus came by water and blood. You can pray about that one. 1 John 5:16 is the last one in 1 John. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. Now, there is a sin leading to death. What is a sin that leads to death and a sin that doesn't lead to death? A sin not unto death would be, and this is only my presumption, one that the owner wants to quit, but is having serious trouble with. A brother comes to him, prays with him, and together victory is found and forgiveness flows. The sin unto death could be related to the unpardonable sin mentioned by Jesus, but it's one for which no repentance is forthcoming. It's clear that the person has hardened his heart. John says that it is quite possible that our prayers for this one will not avail. A sad, sad situation there. Let's move over to 2 John and verses 1 and 13. The elder to the chosen lady and her children. And then verse 13, the children of your chosen sister greet you. That was the first and last verse of this little letter. Who are the chosen lady and her sister is, again, one that's not earth-shattering for you to know, but people ask. Most agree that the literal is being meant here. This was a well-respected widow among the believers of John's day, along with a sister who also loved Jesus. Her children are singled out too. John decides to speak to her face-to-face since he has so many things to tell her. This would probably eliminate the idea of the lady being a church, as some have said. Some hold to that possibility still. How about 3 John? No, there's another one in 2 John. Verses 10 and 11. If anyone comes to you and doesn't bring this teaching about who Jesus is, don't receive him into your house. Don't give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Question. You know what I'm going to say about the answer to this one. Should we allow Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses into our homes? Seems unlikely that the apostle will allow us to do that. Cultists are well trained and can twist meanings of Scripture in just a short while. Let the believer beware. Experts in the Word and in that particular cult who want to win the visitors to Christ would be a possible exception to the rule. But generally speaking, it's best to direct them next door or out of the neighborhood if possible. Yeah. You know, one of these people from either group could argue you, if you're weak in the Word and in the Lord, could argue you into their church within a half hour. Both of them. They're strong. They've got selling points just like a salesman. They've been taught, trained well. Someone called these kind of people trained snakes. Oh, beware. 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 Just send them on. You know, you can't fight them for the most part. I don't know who I'm talking to here, but most of you can't fight them. I don't like doing that either. And I get a little testy when I see truth being hurt like this. And they would be glad to be out of my presence when I get going. 3 John is our next one, and only one question there. Verses 2 to 6, can verse 2 be applied to all believers? It says, Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. How many times have you heard that given out as church doctrine? Here's one statement said to one man, But watch out for the context here. How about a description of Gaius, or Gaius, whatever his name was, G-A-I-U-S, to whom this book was, this letter was written? How about a description of him to see if verse 2 applies to everyone? It says that Gaius walked in the truth, that he acted faithfully in whatever he accomplished for the brothers. I'm just reading from the scripture itself. He was especially helpful to strangers. He was a man of such great love that visitors would testify regarding his character in front of the whole church. This was the man to whom John said, "I want you to prosper and be healthy as your soul prospers." Here's a man who's really prospering in soul. So, yeah, let the other stuff catch up. That's fine. Those who want to claim 3 John 2 as a life verse must take it as it is. God wants you to have wealth and health to the extent that you're living the life of a Gaius. Does your walk in the Lord measure up to this man? Or will God have to help you pump up the soul part before the body and material part can be blessed? I know there's so many exceptions to what I just said. God will pour out his stuff on people who don't even believe. I understand. I'm talking about a general rule. God loves to bless those who are blessing him. He likes to take care of those who are so holy and in touch with him and aren't begging for stuff all the time. Let's do one more book. And I know it's already late here, but we're going to do Jude, because there's no way to just do Jude all by itself on one day. And I don't want to connect it to Revelation. So let's just do Jude right now. Who is Jude? Look at verse 1. It's short for Judas. It's a common name of the day. There was an apostle named Judas. He could have been called Jude also. Two of them, actually, Judases. Then there was the half-brother of Jesus, full brother of the man James, and he's the one who wrote this epistle. James and Jude grew up in the same house as Jesus, but early on decided he was not to be followed, not Jesus, not by them. Years passed, then came the death and the subsequent resurrection of Jesus. In Mary's household, how could anyone not believe what had just happened? So they became not only believers, but leaders, as you see in the early church. Jude is known only from this letter. That's all we know about him. But it was a very intense epistle, as you will see. If you haven't read it yet, I hope that you will. Verses 3 to 6 talk about the angelic domain and the angels who left it. We don't know exactly the space to which angels have been confined or were in the past, but some of them left their assigned area to come to earth and actually cohabit with humans. You know, they could take on any form they wanted. The sons of God, they're called in twice, two or three times in the Bible. Angels, fallen angels, saw the daughters of men. Remember that one? That's in Genesis. They were making a power play to take over the planet as early as this. But God intercepted their plans and bound the perpetrators of it to this day. In verse 8, it talks about dignitaries in the New King James Version, or majesties in the New American Standard Bible. Look at verse 8. Let me read it to you. In the same way, also by dreaming, these guys defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. Jude suggests that even fallen angels, including Satan himself, are to be acknowledged with a certain amount of deference. There's a hierarchy of angelic beings that work under their master, and they've been given certain powers. The various orders are called worthies or dignitaries or majesties. Beings with whom we need to be careful, not fearful, but careful. The false teachers of whom Jude was aware were making light of these things, talking in ignorance about them, even reviling their authority. And that's a serious matter. And if you listen to some of the stuff that's being said today, you'll hear it again. I won't go into it because I don't want you to hear it again. How about verse 9? But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against the devil, a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Ah, what was the nature, my question, what was the nature of the dispute about the body of Moses, and how do we know about it? Well, Jude used sources that were available in his day. Some of them were of doubtful origin, but they included pieces of information that were true. How Jude knew this, we're not told, except through the Holy Spirit. One commentator suggests that Jude used a current source simply as an example of the point he was trying to make, namely that we must not rebuke worthies, as they're called. He may have known it was not a true story, but used it anyway as an example. As to the dispute about Moses' body, there is speculation that since God buried Moses, and we know not where, Satan was incensed at having been left out of the plans. Perhaps he had the idea that he would use the body of Moses as an idol that would be adored by all Israel, but he couldn't find it. Again, speculation. It's a very difficult passage, the commentators will say, and I agree. But ask the Lord for more light if you're interested in knowing these things. How about Jude verse 14? It was about these men that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes. The seventh from Adam is Enoch. Which six men came before Enoch, if he's the seventh? Well, it's no mystery there. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, and Jared. Those are the names given in Genesis. You can find that yourself. This is the first part of the line that leads to Abraham, by the way. David, the Messiah, Jesus. And then finally, verse 14 again. Is the book of Enoch available today? Is there a book of Enoch? Yes, there is. A quick search on the internet will give online reading possibilities as well as purchase information. Just look up Book of Enoch. It's an ancient but well-preserved work containing some truths as recorded here by Jude. I do believe that the book called the Book of Enoch is not really written by Enoch, but it's just called that. Remember, wherever truth is, it is truth. Doesn't matter where you find it, it's true. There are no other books but the 66 that the church has, through the Holy Spirit, been able to say are all Word of God. But there are quite a few books that contain some truth and therefore can be used, as Jude did, for God's purposes. Truth is truth. All truth is God's truth, they say. All right, that, my friends, is the end of the letters of the New Testament. Six more sessions will cover the book of Revelation. We'll start on that next time, and I hope you will join me then. And any other time, check in, see what's going on at the Hackberry House of Chosen website of sermonaudio.com. Lord willing, we will talk very soon. Bye-bye.